what comes to your mind when I bring up the word adult? I know that if you're of the older generation, which many of us are here, I mean, every older generation always thinks the younger generation really aren't adults until they're probably 40 years old. And we always think we were wiser and older than those who came after us. But there are really two basic definitions of the word adult, if you would go look it up. In essence, I guess, the first one simply involves reaching what we would call a legal age, where the law recognizes your ability to act independently, away from your mother, your father, and your family. That's determined usually by some sort of majority standard. It varies from state to state, and for different reasons. Sometimes you can be tried as an adult before you actually reach a legal age of adult where you can act independently on your own. And so there are different variations state to state, country to country, of what constitutes reaching the legal age of adulthood. The second one simply involves reaching full development, full human growth as a human being. We tend to use the term, look at, you're all grown up. And that is usually us referring to having reached, at least biologically, adulthood. I tend to think of adulthood, and somebody says, what do you think an adult is, or what comes to your mind? I tend to think in terms of evidence of maturity. I think it's maturity that defines adulthood, not age or your biological state. A evidence which manifests itself in the choices that we make every day. I think most clearly evidenced when we begin to choose to actually do in our lives what's most needful to do instead of doing what we want or prefer to do. I mean, we want to sleep, but we need to tend to a crying baby. That's an adult thing to do, let me tell you. We want to go golfing with our buddies, but we need to make money. We have responsibilities. We have car payments. We have a family to tend to. We have school to pay for. We want the Mustang GT, but we need the minivan Limited, and that is the choice. Now, most adult decisions are really pretty reasonably clear decisions. They're not always easy. They're not even always desirable, but they are generally things that are practical or impractical. We look at something and say, do we need that, or do we just want that? Do we have the money, or do we not have the money? And these things help us to make a decision. It's pretty clear most of the time. As well, responsibility, as we get older, as we actually become adults, comes with consequences. We simply cannot ignore the consequences. We cannot leave the baby crying in the other room because we want to sleep. That's a dangerous thing to do. We do not know what's wrong, but we have a responsibility, regardless of how tired we are, to get up and tend to what is important. Now, we'll not always make right decisions. Adulthood doesn't mean that you've arrived at that point in time when all the decisions you make will be right decisions. But you will, at least in adulthood, want to make right decisions. And when you fail, instead of being defeated by that, you will simply learn from that to not make that decision again. I can tell you, standing up here at my age, that most of what I know in life comes from the errors that I've made. It's from making bad decisions, not good decisions. I didn't have a lifetime full of wonderful, great decisions. I made errors, and therefore we learn from those. Now, this evidence of maturity becomes much more difficult for those who also profess to know the Lord Jesus. Because for us, the standards in Scripture are higher and broader and more demanding of us, because they include the motives and intents of our heart. The world can say that a good decision is not committing adultery. And Jesus says a good decision is not thinking about committing adultery in your heart. It goes much deeper than the things that we do. It digs into the things that we think and the desires that we carry, whether we act on those or not. And for us, the example that we're following is not the majority of the society around us. Jesus is the example in whose steps Peter says we should follow. To be mature for the believer is to be like Christ, which means we will be asked to walk the second mile, which means we will be asked to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us, which might mean that we need to stay put where we are when leaving is certainly even by all intents and purposes better or easier. Maturity for the true believer, I think often, more so often than not at least, runs upstream from what's normal in society. And it demands that we seek a clarity that is not often apparent in this life, but comes from the Lord. Because sometimes what might seem clearly better may not be what's right or what's best. This is the truth, I think, which Paul presents in our text today as he sort of, I would say, talks out loud about it in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 21 through 26. So let's go there right now. Verse 21, chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not, for I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Now, verse 21, we went over this last week as well, but Paul clarifies in very simple terms his view of life and death. He says to live, in essence, in this world is all about Christ. He's the center of our focus and the standard that we live by. To die or to cease to exist in this life is gain, not loss. When people come up and say that they're sorry for our loss, and when they say that to the living, yes, we have lost something. We've lost that person, the family member, the wife, the son, the daughter, the husband that's not going to be here with us, but in reality, there is no loss at all, for they have gone on to be with the Lord, and we will be with them one day. But whether it's living or dying, both serve the purposes of God, which we are also here to serve. To Paul, life was good, and death was better. With time and circumstance, we can become more aware of death. When I was 20 years old, the last thing that came to my mind was dying. I don't think it's possible, to be honest with you, for the young to think about death all that much unless they're confronted with it in some way or unless they're dealing with it with someone close to them that they love, and then it can become much more real. But if not, let me tell you, time and just the process of aging and circumstance will begin to remind you that we are mortal beings. Being closer to the end than the beginning, that has our attention. And both of these were present with Paul. Paul was aging, but he also knew that he was coming to the end of his time of ministry service to the kingdom on this planet. So these things were in his mind. For some of you looking around the room, has that crossed your mind? I think it probably has. It's crossed mine. Now, verses 20 through to 26 is kind of an odd read, especially verse 22. It's like a transcript of a conversation that Paul's having with himself. it seems like here that he is weighing the choice between life and death as if one would be more appropriate than the other, as if someone was offering him that choice, perhaps based upon his answer to deny or affirm Christ. You know, he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I don't know. As if he's going to make a choice between those two. But that's not the case for Paul. He's not in the Mamertine prison yet. That's going to come probably about 4 years after this. He's not facing decapitation yet. He's not at the actual end of his life yet. House arrest is not the same thing. He's not contemplating suicide as though that was an option. He's not saying, I don't like where I'm at under house arrest. I can't get out and do the things I want to do. I feel all tied up in this place. Maybe I should just end my life. Because even when he had despaired of life earlier in his ministry life, suicide was never on the table. That's not what he says. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read what he does say there. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8, reading through 11. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. In other words, they didn't say they wanted to commit suicide. It says they wished that life would end and they could go on to be with the Lord. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, inside, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Dying to self, he says, was the answer to even that kind of despair, and he's not in that kind of despair here. He also knows quite well that our living and dying belong to God and not to us to choose. That's not our choice. He understands Ecclesiastes 3:2, there's a time to be born and a time to die. He understands Psalm 39:4, where it says, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. That our days are measured here on this earth. They're not open-ended. There is a time on both ends of the scale to be born and to die. Now the word choose in verse 22 can mean to pick one as a decision. It does have that connotation that you're making an actual choice between two things. But it also means, according to the context, to choose as a preference, not a final decision. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in verse 22, he says, and I'm not sure which one I do prefer right now. That's all he's really saying. To go on to be with the Lord is certainly far better, but to stay here, says, is more needful. Now, why is it important that he prefers one or the other? I think, at least, because how we see our purpose in this life affects how we live our life. We will not invest time and energy without a sense and purpose. Just 3 years ago here, we began to go through a very trying time in this congregation. We had a major moral issue that erupted. We had, in an 18-month period of time, 35 major surgeries in this church. Pastor Lee, my faithful companion, died in his sleep. I began to wonder whether my time here had come to an end and what was going to happen in this body. The finances were getting tighter, and I wasn't sure in my own heart. I needed to find myself settled as to what God's purpose was for me here. Because in reality, no matter how long I've been here, that's irrelevant. This church is not my church. It's the Lord. to put us in a place or to take us out of a place. So having some sense of purpose, that we are where God would have us to be, doing what God would have us to do, is very, very important. There comes a time when we still need to know that we have a purpose. We require something needful to continue the race, something outside of sheer survival that keeps us running. Now, as a part of this epistle, this section that we're in right now, I really assume that this is not written for or about Paul at all. I think that this is already settled for him before he wrote this epistle. I think this is really a rhetorical device, a device that's intended to cause others to think about this very issue. I'm not telling you that Paul didn't go through this process. I think that he did. But I don't think he's going through it at the time that he's writing this. I think it's designed to produce an effect rather than to elicit an answer. Now, if we keep Paul's audiences in our mind, he's writing to the church in Philippi, and they are some of the poorest and most maltreated believers at that time in the world. Those who have lost much, and those people there generally lost almost everything, need to be encouraged that all of that loss serves a purpose. Now, they have been doing that very, very well since the time of the establishment of the church. In fact, Paul holds them up in 2 Corinthians 8 as examples. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Churches of Macedonia would primarily include the church in Philippi and others, but he says this: "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." Let's pray. Let's read on it. "Praying us with much entreaty that we have received the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." What happened to Macedonia is this poor, afflicted, these churches in this area, including Philippi, were giving liberally out of the abundance of their poverty to the churches in Jerusalem, to the believers in Jerusalem, which were not as poor as they were. So they didn't see their poverty and their affliction as a means to say, listen, we need to keep everything we've got and take care of ourselves. They reached out beyond that, and Paul holds them up as an example to the believers. But listen, the race in this life, especially under affliction, especially under such poverty, is long and hard, and we can tire along the way. And I think this is Paul encouraging them. Listen, yes, going on to be with the Lord under such affliction and poverty is far better. But the example that you give to the church and the service that you give to the kingdom is more needful for you. Settle in your heart to prefer the choice of life with purpose to the Lord. Again, it's not that Paul has lost the sense of purpose, is it? He starts out right there in verse 22 from the very beginning before he has this discussion with himself. He says, listen, if I continue in this life, there is fruit in my labor. He's already seen that. He's under house arrest, and while he's under house arrest, people are coming to him to visit with him, and people are bringing unbelievers to him, and he's preaching the gospel, and the guards are there, these elite guards, the Praetorian guards are there, and they're stuck right there with him. There's no place for them to go to get away from hearing this message, and they are taking that message with them out into some very important people and into the population, into their families and others in Rome. And that's a fruitful labor. Because of his boldness in doing so, he says, some, out of a love for God, have picked up that same mantle of being bold to preach the gospel. So he says, even under house arrest, I can't get out and do what I've done anymore. I'm not on the trail anymore. The dust isn't in my face. I don't get to get out and see the people. And he was an apostle and a pastor who invested his life and time in those that he brought. The Lord used him to bring to himself. But he says, I look around and there's fruit in my labor. It's not what it was when I was young, but it serves the kingdom. And we serve at the pleasure of the Lord. But there is this sense that you get as you get older when things are drawing down, not ramping up, of which we need to sometimes sit down and reassess who we are and what we're doing. It doesn't require age to do that. It can simply require the difficulties and trials of life. Let me read to you from just an excerpt from the life of Adoniram Judson. It says, Adoniram Judson was the first overseas missionary sent out from America. In the early 19th century, he and his first wife went to India and a short while later to Burma, where he labored for nearly four decades. After 14 years, he was there four decades. After 14 years, he had a handful of converts and had managed to write a Burmese grammar. During that time, he suffered a horrible imprisonment for a year and a half and lost his wife and children to disease. Like Paul, he longed to be with the Lord, but also like the apostle, he considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his personal longing. He therefore prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese and to establish a church there of at least 100 believers. The Lord granted that request and also allowed him to compile Burmese English and English Burmese dictionaries, which became invaluable to the Christian workers, both foreign and Burmese, who followed him. He wrote, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. See that? You understand that? I think that probably all of our most noted and not most noted early missionaries would echo Adoniram Judson's story as their own. Hudson Taylor was on the verge of being called back to America for being utterly unsuccessful in China. So he made a request, which was initially denied. He says, allow me to live like the natives, to live like the people, to dress like the people, to eat their food, to not try to impose Western culture on them, but to learn their culture and bring Christ to bear upon that. And they did. And he was mightily successful. He could have given up. Would you have given up after more than a decade with almost no convert? I know a guy who came to this city just from another state to plant a church. And in the matter of less than a year, without people coming to the studies and the things and no church on the horizon, they gave up and quit. That's not a dig in any way, shape, or form. Maybe that was the right thing to do. What I'm saying, how hard is it to continue to do what you're doing when what you're doing doesn't seem to be producing what you hoped it would produce? In verses 23 and 24, Paul says that two desires had been pressing him from both sides. I think, again, he's referring back to another time, not necessarily the time of this writing. Maybe it was a time shortly before this writing even, while he was in house arrest. I don't know for sure, but it's certainly not happening at the time of this writing. The first was the desire to depart this life to be with Christ, which no one should argue that's a true believer. No one would argue is by far better. Death for the believer is gain, not a loss. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21, and then just reading that alone, if we don't go anyplace else, you can kind of hear what I'm saying. Here, chapter 21, Revelation, verses 1 through 4. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now listen to verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I mean, if that seemed better to anybody here? You know, there comes a time that on your very best day, when you're feeling as good as you can possibly feel, that everything you've been hoping for and looking for has come to be, that is not going to sustain you through the rest of your life. You understand that? It might not sustain you through the rest of the day. Your son and daughter-in-law, or daughter and son-in-law, have a child, and you've got one coming, right? And that child's going to be born, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to look at that child, and you're going to hope for everything that's good for that child. You're going to hope he grows up or she grows up to be a godly person, to be a believer. And you're going to raise that child in that way. And yet, there's no guarantee how that child will grow up. And that great day of joy that you held that child might turn into a time of grief. And we have no knowledge of where that's going to go. That's this world we live in. But that world to come, that greatest day you've ever had here, that most joyous day when you felt as good as you've ever felt in your life, that is not as good as it's going to be with the Lord. And it's that way every second of every day. And we have to think in terms of time. And there is a sense in which in heaven there is time. There's just no clock on the wall and no sense of time. But nonetheless, for all of eternity, there's not going to come a day that ceases to be that way. That's by far better, wouldn't we say? I mean, this life and this world can never be that, right? But of course, we've never been there, have we? If anybody here says they've been to heaven and come back, we're going to have a long talk when the service is done. You have not. If we were able to go there and we were given a choice to come back here, you'd have to be out of your cotton picking mind to want to come back here. Why would you do that? But this is what we know right now, isn't it? And this is all we know right now. We look forward in hope, but without knowledge, that we haven't experienced it yet. But we do know this because it's a matter of faith. God's word says that is a better, by far, thing. So he says to go on to be with the Lord, to depart and to be with Christ, that's far better. But then there was a second desire. Second desire was to remain in this world, in the flesh, which he says is more needful for you, not for himself. That's thinking outside of himself and his own desire. There is never a time when my desire should exceed Christ's calling. When what I want takes precedent over what is needful. Let me tell you something, people. We are being groomed by this world for retirement on a beach. I'm not kidding you. And I'm also here to tell you that retirement on a beach sounds really good. I'm getting ready to get on a big boat. People say, where are you going? I say, I don't care. I'm on a big boat, and I'm going away for a week. And it's going to be relaxing. And I'm going to thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to do that. But that is not my calling. Now, if the Lord said, listen, there are people on the boat that need to be saved too. Oh, no, I'm kidding. The people on the beach need the gospel too. We've talked about that in Hawaii. We'll just go down and start a ministry on the beach in Hawaii. No, that's not my calling. There's probably 100 times in our life, Carol Jean and I have looked at each other, more facetiously than not, but, and we say, why do we live here? I mean, think of all the places we could go that would be sunny all the time and warm. But no, this is the way, this is the place that God has called us. Right? The great place is coming. That's eternal. But for now in the temporal, we're here to serve the Lord, not ourselves. Retirement, if you want to use that word, just means you're changing what you're doing. It doesn't mean you're doing nothing. When the day comes that I'm no longer doing this every week and having all the major responsibilities, I'm going to be right here, Lord willing, in this body, doing that at a different level, in a different way. Because this is the calling, right? Not a beat. Just a different opportunity as you get older. We might ramp down from where we were, but we can't opt out as though we've now paid our dues. Exactly at what point have you repaid Christ for Calvary? When did that happen? That you've served enough in the ministry and a ministry and service in some way on this planet to the Lord that now you're paid up? Not 30 years and out. 30 years and out would be 30 years and you're dead. That's out. We used to jokingly say retirement is out of this world. When all of our work is done, then we get to enter His rest for good. In His good timing. The verse 25 in this compressed rhetorical story is the conclusion that he came to. It says he became convinced without question that he would abide and continue with the body. He says, I know, norizo, actually refers to some sort of revelation or disclosure, and he's not saying here that he got a word from the Lord. But he's saying here, I'm settled in my heart. I know in my heart that this is exactly where I need to be, and this is exactly what I need to be doing. This is the role of the Spirit in making God's will known to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 16. This settled place in his heart would be conducive to their progress in the Lord and their delight in a faithful response to the Lord and what they're doing in Philippi. His continued presence would encourage them forward. That's what's happening here. When we went through all the, we had over a decade here of pretty much peace and, in a sense, prosperity. I don't mean monetarily. We've never had money here, but we were spiritually prosperous here, settled. And then we went through this whole hard time period. And I had to settle in my heart that God meant for me to stay and to do what he told me to stay and do. If I ended up going to Elijah being put by the brook Cherith in the scriptures, and the Lord says, I want you to go there and sit and wait for me. And he sent him birds to feed him every day, but man, I hope he never asked me to do that. If I need ketchup and cheese and some bacon on that or something, but he sent birds to feed him every day in a brook right there with water, and every day he sat there, the brook was drying up, and eventually the birds quit coming, and pretty soon there was no water in the brook. And guess what he did? He sat there. Because the Lord didn't say go anyplace, did he? When the Lord did come and say go, do you know where he sent him? He sent him to a place called Zarephath. It's a city. There was a woman there in Zarephath. He says, go down here and get food from her. Well, there was a famine in the land. And the woman he went down to get food from was gathering sticks to go make the last little bit of flour so so her and her son could eat it and die. And he has to say to her, feed me. Can I have that food? Last little bite, the last little bit. And he says, can I have that? And she did. She fed him. And the Lord caused that her flour and oil would never dry up through the entirety of the famine. Listen, this is what we're called to do. To come here and do what God has called us to do. So he tells us to do something different. And it doesn't matter what that is. And we're not free to retire from that. We're not free to leave that role. That might change in the way we do that. We might do it a little bit differently. God might allow us to step back a little bit. He might not. But we're called to come and do what we're asked to do. And Paul says, listen, I'd rather go to be with him right now. That's far, far better. But this is more needful. And I'll do what's needful until the day the Lord takes me home. That's what he said. Verse 26 points to a goal that Paul hopes comes from all this, and that is best translated this, that his continued presence and labor would cause them to glory in Christ even more. He desires to be a blessing for which Jesus receives the glory. Not him. Paul doesn't want all of this accolade. It's our nature to desire credit, praise for the work that we do. It's discouraging to us when other people don't tell us we're doing a great job. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, well, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God, not for praise and honor. Because the only one that deserves credit and praise is him. We're just instruments for his use. We're not the cause of any. When Moses died, there's Moses. Friends called him Mo. 6 million people, perhaps, as many as he leads over 40 years. Treacherous group of people that most all of them died over the age of 20 in the wilderness. He gets all the way to the Jordan, and the Lord says, yeah, come up to the top of this mountain up here. See that river? You're not going across. And in fact, you're going to go with me, some undisclosed place away from everybody that's alive, and you're going to die right there, and I'm going to bury you. His body didn't lie in state. He didn't have all the accolades of the people over his body. Nobody even knows where he was buried. The Lord took him and said, nope, you don't get the cross, and you're not going to be all adored in your death. You can go to Deuteronomy 34 and read all about that. And in Deuteronomy 34, it says he wasn't too old to do the work. It says his eyes and his strength had not abated. He was still able to do the work that was in front of him, but his days were numbered. It had nothing to do that he had worn out, and the Lord says, listen, you're old and worn out, and you're mostly dead anyway. You're not totally dead, but you're mostly dead. You're going to be totally dead in just a few. Doesn't say that. He says his eyes and his strength were not abated. But it was his day. You can't eat good enough to outlive your day. And exercise enough. You might live better, but you won't live longer. Now at the end of verse 26, Paul adds another desire. He said he desired that he would be able to come to them again. Now there's no evidence that I know of that he made that trip. There are some that assume that he did. He was released from prison and rearrested at another time and ended up in the Mamertine prison. I don't hold to that idea, but it's possible. But it doesn't matter because your desire to do something is not the same as the act. However, the hope of his coming and his desire to come to be with them has benefit. We look forward to someone's return even when we can't guarantee their return. The hope, however, has the power to sustain us while we wait. So even to say, I'm going to come to you and see you again later, offered them at least the hope of his coming, even though he couldn't guarantee that was going to be. But who's coming can we hope for that's guaranteed? Yeah, Jesus. That's the only hope that's utterly sure. That is a hope that sustains us throughout our entire life and holds true even after life is over. He coming again. Fairly important, I think. How might we live our lives if we pursued the needful and not the want? And to grow into mature in Christ is to do what's needful to His glory. Maturity comes when our wants are what's needful, when our desires and His will are the same. Jesus said, John 5, verse 30, says, I have no will of my own because my Father's will is my will. They're the same. There is no doubt that to be with Christ is far better, but listen, life is barely a blip in comparison to eternity. Every time CJ and I sit down and look and think that we're closing in December of this year, we'll have been together for 50 years. That's really odd, seeing as she's only 29. But life is a blip in comparison to eternity. Not even a blip, really. So let's serve Him now and go home when He calls us in His good time. And let's choose that which is needful, which sometimes needful is for the moment better than what is actually best, as odd as that may sound. Amen? All right, well, let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll move into our time of communion.